Before we get there, I'm going to share a verse. The title of the message is Love Poured Out. I'm going to share a verse that during our Bible study this morning, we didn't really do the whole thing, but there was a section in it that it just really caused me to really spend a little time in prayer. I had to run home before the Bible study was over and go pick up Misty. And as I was going, I just spent the whole time in prayer because of these verses. It says in Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36, it says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. But to Him be glory forever. Amen." And one of the things that really stood out there as I was thinking about it and listening to Matt talk is just how God knows all things and how He understands all things and His judgment is right in all things. And it just began to make me, you know, feel a little bit small and begin to think about how great He is in comparison to me. Yet, and then on top of that, to see that He loves me nonetheless, and how I can go to Him if I need something, if I need anything, and He knows everything, and He has a plan for me in my life, and He has done all these things for His glory. And it just really kind of overwhelmed me to see how great He actually is and how small I really am. And to have that God show kindness and compassion to me is humbling. And I hope that it is for you as well. And so the title is Love Poured Out. And I was going to try to get through verses 5 through 11, but obviously that's quite impossible because I barely got through verses 5 through 8. But let's read, though, if we could, all six of those verses 5 through 11. Or seven, I think it's seven verses. Romans chapter 5. So it says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die." Let me go back. I skipped a verse. Verse 5. "And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Let's pray. Father, we come before You this morning. We just ask, God, for Your Spirit to work in our hearts and to bring clarity to us in regards to the gospel and in regards to the love in which You have loved us. I pray, Father, also that Your Holy Spirit will be poured out in our hearts even more for those of us that know You. But God, for those here today that have not quite yet experienced the love of God being poured out in their hearts through the Holy Spirit, I pray that today, God, Your Spirit works and moves in a mighty way. Only You can do this work, Lord, and we need You, Father, to do it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So last week, we looked at the first four verses and how we have been given peace with God, right? We looked at how we have obtained access into God's grace and how that is by faith. We saw that we are to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, and the glory of God is God in the gospel, what Christ has done. We also saw that we're also to rejoice in our sufferings that in turn lead to hope, which is where we pick up today, because we see that today we'll start out where my last point last week was going to be, but I couldn't get to it, that we have God's love poured out on us. But there is a verse I want to share with you that kind of, I think, bridges the gap from verse 4 into verses 5 through 8. And it comes in Romans chapter 15 through 13, and it's about hope. It's about hope, because if you see in these verses, you go through some sufferings. And these sufferings, after running through them, they produce hope. But in that, you have to have hope to get through them, to get to more hope. And what we see here, it says, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit." Now hear that. "Now the God of hope will fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." So He wants you to not just have hope, but to abound in it, which is what? You just have so much hope. And how do you get it? Through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's where we are today. So we see our first point today. I'm not going to give you the outline ahead of time today. I'm going to give them to you one at a time. Point number one is that hope hopes. Of course it does, right? Hope hopes. Look here, it says, "And hope does not put us to shame." That's the English Standard Version. The New American Standard puts it like this: "And hope does not disappoint." This is a present hope. This is a present hope. This is not just a hope in the future. Of course, our hope does exist in the future. We do hope that God, one day when we die, He's going to restore all, or before we die, that He's going to come back, He's going to restore all things, or after we die, you know, He's going to come, He's going to bring us to Him, and He's going to glorify our bodies, we're going to be made new, we're going to have hope, and we're not going to be put to shame, but this is not just a future hope, this is a present hope. This is a today, a right now hope, never to be put to shame, never to be disappointed, never to be let down. There is hope for the Christian today. Now, the reason we know that is because Paul, the apostle, lived with this hope. He didn't live with a future hope, although he had a future hope, but he lived with a present hope. And we see that because it kept him from being put to shame. It says hope does not disappoint us. Hope does not put us to shame. And in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, we see him talking to young Timothy about his sufferings, yet how he is not put to shame. And we see in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, he says, "Which is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that He is able to guard until the day what has been entrusted to me." And so Paul was able to go around a pagan world and go from town to town where Christ had not been preached. And he was able to endure beatings and being hunted down and being without food and being without warmth and shelter, being shipwrecked and done all those different things to him, tortured, put in jail. He was able to go through all of that and be still in a place where he felt no shame. Now, I don't know about you, but if I were to be arrested, or, well, if you consider being arrested and put in jail, that's a shameful thing to happen, right? Like, I think most people, if you ask them if they've been in prison, are you proud of that? Most people would say, "No, I'm ashamed that I was put in prison." But not Paul. Not for the reason he was there. He was not put to shame. No matter what he'd went through, he was proud of who he was. He was proud of who he had believed in. He had entrusted his life to Jesus Christ. So he was able to say, "I'm not ashamed. I'm not put to shame because I have hope. I've been through sufferings. I've endured in my suffering. Now look back to the first five verses, right, of chapter 5. I've been through sufferings. It says we rejoice in our sufferings. I've endured. Sufferings produce what? Endurance. And in my endurance, it has produced what? Character. He said, that's happened to me. And this character produced hope. It produced hope. Paul says, I live in hope. My life is filled with hope. Even in dire circumstances, facing death, facing jail time, facing torture, my hope is in Jesus Christ, and He has never put me to shame. I may be counted with criminals, but I am not ashamed. Rather, I'm honored. Now, consider what Paul says in the positive. Now, he says it in the negative. Now, I was listening to Martin Lloyd-Jones preach on this, and he says the English like to do this, and we do it too. Sometimes instead of saying, you know, I am great, we say, I'm not too bad, right? We may say it instead of like trying to be all, so let's turn it around here. What is Paul actually saying? He's saying, I'm not ashamed. Rather, he could have said this, I am filled with glory, and I am filled with honor. Hope gives me glory. Hope gives me honor. Paul's being humble here. He says, hope does not put us to shame. And it's the same thing as saying, hope gives me glory and it gives me honor. That's the opposite of shame, right? I'm filled with glory and I'm filled with honor. Now, do you live in a present hope? Are you able to live your life in such a way that no matter what is going on around you, you are living for Christ because you hope in Christ? Or when a little temptation comes your way, maybe you got some friends around you, and you're like, you know what, I'll fall into that, because you're ashamed to stand up for what is right and follow Christ. You're scared and ashamed to say, I am a Christian. I am a follower of Christ. Instead, you cower. You cower because you are ashamed. Paul was not that way. And if he can be that way in the midst of prison time and jail time, can't we be, or shouldn't we be that way around our family, around our friends, around our coworkers? Because the scriptures say he will not put us to shame. Even though others around us may try to shame us, others around us may look down upon us, God will not allow us to be put to shame. Do you see the difference there? Are you living in a hope, even now in your life, a hope that does not make you ashamed? Rather, you're honored to live for God because you know who He is. Even though the world around you presses against you hard, and let me share with you, you will be tested. You will be tested in the area of sexuality in our country. You're going to be pressed against. You're going to be tested. If you do not agree with the liberal media and with our culture today, you'll be looked at as a hater, filled with hate, because you agree with God's word in regards to sexuality. You can't say, hey, I love all these people. I love these people no matter what they choose to do. And I want to reach them for Christ. Do you know that right now, if we were to say, let's pray that homosexuals will come to know the Lord, that's considered hate. That you would pray for them, that's considered intolerance. How dare you? We don't need prayer. We don't need prayer from your God. That's what Satan is doing in our world. We can't even pray for people and love people. All right? Now look, don't pick on a certain group of people and be like, oh, I'm going to get them. All right? Because in our church, we're filled with sinners. But we're all sinners, and that's the point. The difference is, in that area, our country is glorified. They agree with us that men running around on their wives is wrong. They agree with us that being a drunkard, for the most part, they agree, that's wrong. Or stealing or killing, that's wrong. But this particular area is being glorified and pushed down people's throats. And I work with a number of people that have a different sexuality mindset than I do. And I love them. And I respect them, just like I do anybody. I just don't agree with that. But I'll be tested. We'll be tested. At some point, it will likely come. I'm not being a scaredy cat or anything, or like saying, oh, conspiracy theory. At some point, it'll come to where you could face prison time for hate speech. It'll happen. All because you want people to know the Lord. You know, in Minneapolis, I was listening to John Piper some time ago, and the Jewish community were up in arms against them because they and our Southern Baptist Convention were praying for the salvation of the Jewish people. That's intolerance. That's hate speech that you would say they don't know God yet. This is not about anybody being better than anybody. This is about the truth and knowing the truth and having it set you free. So you'll be tested and you'll have to say, am I going to follow the Scripture, or am I going to allow it to be twisted? I'm allowed to be twisted so that I can fit with the culture. Paul didn't let that happen. Paul said, I'm going to preach the truth. I'm going to speak the gospel to all men, no matter what their orientation is or what kind of job they have or what they think, you know. I'm going to preach the gospel. And if I get put in jail, I get put in jail. Because I will not be put to shame. And listen, it may not be jail time for you, but it may be people calling you out, pointing their finger at you, mad at you, because how dare you think that they're not going to go to heaven when they die? That's a sad world, right? When you can't even share the love of God with people without them calling you intolerant. But so what? Because you know who you believed in, and you know the gospel, and you know you love them, and you know you don't have anger or animosity or hatred toward another group of people. They can say you do all day long, but it doesn't mean that you do. So you stand firm in the gospel. You'll be tested, okay? But this hope that we have has not put us to shame. Now listen, he continues, okay? He continues and he says that God's love has been poured out on us. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts. Now, I looked at the Authorized Version, the King James Version, because I remember this verse from when I was young, and I used to read the King James Version all the time. That used to be my Bible. Matter of fact, it's right here. This is my King James Bible from college, right? This Bible here, and I've read it quite a few times, and it looks like I read it a lot. It just was cheaply made on the outside, right? But I used to read that all the time, and I remember this verse, and I loved how it was said. It says, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. The love of God has been shed abroad into our hearts, poured into our hearts. What amazing way of describing what God has done for us. Now, Paul is going to go from here, and he's going to explain this outpouring of the love of God for us. Now, for now, though, I'm going to just explain the terms, okay? Does that sound good? I'm not going to get into everything about it yet. I'm just going to explain what he's saying here so that as we go through it, you're going to understand where I'm coming from. Now, God's love, what is God's love? This word is agape in the Greek. We've all heard of God's agape love. There are different words for love in the Greek language, and this is his agape love. This is his willful love toward us. This is the way we talk about God's love. God loves me. This is how he loves me. This is a love that does not come and go. This is a committed love that never ends. This love does what needs to be done for the object of its affection. This is indeed also the character of God. God is love. Now, it says that this here has been poured out. So this word means, this poured out means fully experienced. Right? This means to be expressed without restraint. No holding back. None at all. It's like having a big jug. Somebody, you're sitting there at your restaurant there. You're going to go out for Father's Day. And you like sweet tea. I like sweet tea. And you say, you know, I want a glass of sweet tea. And instead of bringing you a glass, they bring you a big old thing like this. And they bring the whole pitcher and they pour it in there. They're pouring out. They're measuring out. They're pouring out. They're giving it all to you, right? They're not holding any of it back. That's what he means here by this word here. They They hold nothing back. And God's love has been given to you without restraint. He is not held back. That's the meaning of the word. Now, he's going to explain how this happened, but this is what he's saying. And then he says, where has it been poured out? It says it's been poured out into our hearts. Into our hearts. Now, young people, what's your heart? That thing in your chest that's beating? Ba-boom, ba-boom, ba-boom. Well, that's our physical heart. But this is not the meaning of the word that Paul is speaking about here. That's not what he's trying to say. The heart is the person's inner self. It's that place in it, that you know, that part of you where your emotions and your thoughts and your desires dwell. It's that place. It's the part of you that is the most true you. Maybe not what we see, but it's this is the heart. It's where you feel, and it's where you understand, and it's where you dream, and it's where you hope. That is the heart, and it is where you believe. It is here at the core of your being that God has poured out His love, and He has found His way into your inner being, into your heart, that you may know His love. Now, we have not yet gotten to an explanation of how He has done this, or exactly what it is that has happened, but we're getting there. And one more thing we have to see, though, is how does He get the love in there? So there's this love He's going to give. He's going to pour out this love, and then how is He going to get it there? And you see next here, point number three, that the Holy Spirit is the conduit of God's love. Conduit. Y'all like that word? I looked it up in the thesaurus. My word, it's got a little thing, you click synonyms, you can just learn all kinds of words. It's like a pipe, right? It's a way to get from one thing to another. And the Holy Spirit, it's an utterly amazing statement here that Paul said. And I want to spend some more time on the Holy Spirit and His role in your life, but I won't be able to. But look at what he's saying. He's saying that God has been given to you. That God Himself has been given to you, that you have God dwelling in you, or you can have God dwelling in you. So we're preaching to two people here. We're preaching to the person that's had this happen, and we preach it to the person that we hope has this happen to them in the future. We want both people to experience this. And the illustration is this. Imagine if you live in a town, and this town has no water in it. No water left in it. All the canals and the rivers and the lakes are dried up, and the town is about to die. But up north, a few miles, there's a huge dam, all right? And it's holding back billions and billions of gallons of water. Fresh, clean water, but there's no water for you. And this dam only has to be opened, and the water will be let through these huge pipes, all right? Not too much that it drowns you, because sometimes being around God can be like that, but not too much that it would drown you, but enough that when it comes out, it fills up the rivers and the streams and the canals and the underwater aquifers and all of these different places, and you get water. And when it reaches you, when it's opened, water will come to you, and it will bring refreshment, and it will bring life. Now look, when we hear the gospel, which is the love of God, there is this dam holding back the love of God. There's this dam holding back the love of God because your life is dead and there is no spiritual life in you, and the love of God is waiting to be released into your life, but it requires faith. It requires faith. And when we believe, it opens the pipes of the dam, and the Holy Spirit of God comes to us like the water, and He fills us. And just like the water brings refreshment, the Holy Spirit of God brings the love of God. He brings the love of God. The Holy Spirit has been given to you. He is the conduit of God's love. He is God Himself, and He has been given to you. And that's how the love of God is poured out in our life. He has been placed within your inner being, within your heart. This is why we say Jesus lives in my heart. All right? Because the Holy Spirit lives in our heart, if we want to get technical. But the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, right? All right? And so He lives in our heart, and He is your connection with the Father and with the Son, and He lives and He dwells within you every single day. Do you know that? I mean, I want you to think about the ramifications of the fact that God dwells within you. The Bible says, do you not know that you are the temple of God? Because He's talking about sexual immorality there. He says, don't sin like that because you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. He lives and He dwells in you, and He leads you and He guides you and He comforts you and He convicts you and He pushes you toward listening to Him. So don't grieve the Spirit of God by your sins and being unrepentant, and don't quench the Holy Spirit of God by your not listening to Him when He's leading you and pushing on you. Don't douse that fire that He lights inside of you. Now, so what happens is, not only are we able to know things about God, I know God is good, I know God sent His Son, I know that He died, I know, but also, because that leaves us with nothing, right? Knowledge by itself leaves us as dry, bitter, decrepit people. But not only do we know it, we experience it. You see that? You gotta have both. You can't be all experience, no knowledge. And you can't be all knowledge and no experience. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit gives us knowledge, but we experience the love of God in our hearts if we're His. And at no greater point do we see it than when we suffer. Now, we see God has used His Spirit to pour out His love. Now, how did He accomplish this feat? And this is where it gets good. Point number four, we see God's love on display. God's love is seen in the death of Jesus Christ. Now, that was verse 5, okay? And I'm going to skip to verse 8, and then I'm going to go back to verses 6 and 7. Because verse 8 sums up really nicely the love of God being poured out in us. And verses 6 and 7 give us a little bit more detail as to the extent at which His love has been poured out into us and why it's so loving. All right, we're doing all right on time. All right, here we go. Look at verse 8. Open up your Bibles and look there. If you don't have them, look on there. I want you to hear this. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Or God demonstrates His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God's love is on display in the death of His Son, Jesus Christ. God's love is on display when Jesus dies for sinners. God shows His love for us that because we were sinners, Christ came to die for us. Let that sink in. Now listen, if we were to consider man's love on display, they might like this. Different people would show their love in different ways, right? If you were a celebrity, you would probably buy your... If you were a man, you would buy, because you hear, you read about this. The woman of your dreams, or the fourth woman of your dreams, I'm sorry. You would buy her... I shouldn't make fun. But it's just, I mean, it happens, right? You see it just all the time. $1 million engagement ring, or $2 million. Because what's $1 million to you? Because you have... like $100 million. And what's one more? And you want to show her how much you love her, so you buy $1 million engagement ring. Or if you're a songwriter, what would you do? Might write a song to your love, right? To your beloved. Or if you're a poet, what would you might write a poem. Or if you love a girl, you might get on your knees and you might ask her to marry you. If you're a regular person, right? Not a poet or a songwriter. Or if you love your children, you'll teach them and provide for them and protect them and discipline them. You love them. If you love your spouse, you might do nice things for him or her, or let her know with your words, hey, I love you. Give him a hug. Give him a kiss. Maybe when you would say, I love somebody so much, I'm going to climb up on top of the rooftop and I'm going to say, I love you. Or you're going to be like Patrick Dempsey in that movie when he was on the lawnmower and he went outside that girl and he started playing that song. What was that movie? Can't Buy Me Love. And he played that song, drove up on his lawnmower. If Misty was in here, she would help me out with this. You might do something like that. All you guys are like, I've never seen that show. You're missing out. It's a good show, right? But God's love is much greater. Because in all these cases, these people have objects that are worthy of their love. Right? The celebrity has someone he loves. Songwriter's got someone he... They deserve his love in a sense. But would they be willing to buy a $1 million ring for a person that cursed them when they left their home? Would they? Would they write a song for someone who lied and stole for them? They might write a song about them, against them. Would they write a poem for someone who physically harmed them? Would they teach, provide, protect, and discipline other children that came and beat up their child? Would they do nice things for the spouse who cheated on them with multiple people? Would they shout their love for the person on the rooftop who had defamed and ridiculed their name? See, God's love is much greater than man's love. Notice the depth of it. Of course, they would not show their love for these type of people. They would not go to God's lengths. God did not just speak about his love, he showed it. He did not just provide and give gifts and do good things. He gave up his life. Jesus Christ died for sinners. God sent his Son to bear the penalty for the sinners' sins. God showed his love toward us by having Jesus die for sinners. And Jesus says in John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. And he lays down his life for the people that cursed him, that lied and stole from him, that ridiculed and spoke ill of his name, who beat up his children, people that were made in his image, that spoke badly of them, who killed some of his children. He died for those people. Do you see the extent of God's love? It is not held back. This is the kind of love that has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Within my inner being, I know that Jesus has died for me. For me, a sinner, a ridiculer of God, an ignorer of his word, someone who has taken advantage of his grace more times than I can remember, one who has taken advantage of God's gifts for me. God died for me, a sinner. That's who we are. That's what we've done. And God's love has been poured out in our hearts. Now, when you first get saved, you experience that, don't you? You say, oh man, did he do that for me? And you want to repent and you want to trust the God that did that. But somewhere along the way, we go a little bit apathetic, don't we? Because we take our eyes off of his love. We take our eyes off of God and the cross and the gospel. And when we do that, the love of God becomes maybe a little bit of a memory. But know this, if the Holy Spirit of God dwells within you, it has been poured out in your heart, and you will not forget. You will not forget. God showed his love for you in that he died for you, the sinner. Jesus himself bore the wrath of God on your behalf. Now, before the writer of Romans says all this that he says in verse 8, where he says, for God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, he gives us some more detail as to what God in Christ has done. And verse 8 was just a summary of verses 6 and 7. You see that Paul does that a lot. When he's making an argument, he does it over and over and over again. He says, I'm gonna give you 15 ways in which I'm going to show you one thing. And that's what he does here. And so we see here before this in verse 6, he says, for while we were still weak, Now, the NASB, that's the New American Standard Bible, in case you don't know, says, for while we were still helpless, he died for us. This is point number five. He died for you even though you were helpless. We were still weak. This word means, so if you look at the verse and it says, while we were still weak, know that it means that the word really means helpless and unable. It's not just the idea of being a little weak, and if you could only muster up enough strength, because you got a little bit of strength, the idea, scratch that, edit that in the thing. While we were still in a helpless condition, without strength, this is not the idea of a weak person compared to a strong person. A strong person can lift and do a lot, and the weak person can only muster up enough strength to do a little bit, and you can do a little bit and help God a little bit. No, the idea here is not that you helped them at all, it's that you were helpless. No matter how hard the person tries, he is helpless. He is unable to stand. He is so weak that no matter how hard he tries, he cannot succeed. This is where we get the great doctrine of total depravity. We are dead without God. And you see in Ephesians 2, he's going to explain that to us. That where we see man is unable to come to God, and not just unable, but unwanting. Personally, I've never met a person that said, I came to God of my own volition. I decided one day I'm going to go to God. Every person I ever spoke to said, well, I heard about him at VBS, or I heard about him at Sunday school, or somebody came by my house and I heard his word. Always we see God reaching out to people. We see what happens with people where there is no word of God. They go their own way. They believe their own things. This verse in Ephesians chapter 2, actually these five verses, speak volumes of what God has overcome for us. This is not me speaking. This is Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit. He says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Notice our condition. Paul says we were dead, that we were following the course of this world, that we followed the prince of the power of the air, speaking of Satan, once lived in the passions of flesh, that we were by nature children of wrath, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, he made us alive in Christ. So we see our nature. It was a fallen nature, a people that had forgotten their maker, our sin which had been handed down to us from our forefathers. The further we got away from creation, the more wicked we became, the more away from God that we became. And what I want you to see is, you may say, well, you know, I didn't do that first sin, but you did your sin. And you're responsible for your sin because you are responsible for your sin. You see it? You're responsible for your sin because you are responsible for your sin. So remember, Paul is saying all this because he wants to get to that statement in verse 8 where he says, but God showed his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So Jesus died for us when we were helpless. And then number 6, we see he died for us at the right time. Now I'm not going to get into all the nuances of why that was a good time for him to come. There's a lot of people that say a lot of things about that. I just want you to know he came at the right time. He had a time. He had a plan. It was prepared. Revelation chapter 13:8 says that Jesus Christ, there's a book of the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the earth. There's a sense in which Jesus Christ had already died. It was already planned out before we even came into being. He had a plan. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, it says, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." So we see that He died for us while we were helpless. He died for us at the right time. And then number 7, we see He died even though you were ungodly. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And Paul is going even further to help explain our condition before God. And this is so important, okay? It's important because you're not going to understand the love of God if you don't understand the extent of your fallen nature. Ungodly here is translated perfectly, right? It means ungodly. That you might could add the word profane there. It means that this is a person without worship, without reverence. It basically means they're godless, without fear or reverence toward God. It does not just mean that they're irreligious. It means that they're someone who actively practices the opposite of what the fear of God demands. They're ungodly. So do you see this? Now, for many of us in here, we think ourselves to be pretty good people, or think maybe we were pretty good people before we came to Christ. I know some of us in here may have been saved when we were 6 or 7 or 8 years old, and we didn't get a chance to do a lot of the sins that we were going to do. But in reality, in our heart, we were all opposed to God. We were opposed to God. We did not live in the fear of God because we could not, because it was not our nature. That's what the Scriptures teach. The Spirit didn't live in us, therefore we had no ability. And I want you to understand that the ungodly people are not people that run around and blaspheme the name of God all the time. You don't have to be sinning every second of the day and be a Satan worshiper and put horns on your head and big old satanic tattoos all over you and curse people and spit on people to be an ungodly person. When we don't worship God as we ought to, that's ungodly. See, our standards are so low as people. Our standards are so low. Being ungodly is the state of the person. God is godly. God is the standard of godliness. Anyone that misses the mark of God, anyone that misses the mark of God's standard is considered ungodly. Being ungodly is the state of the person unless God changes our hearts. So we were not worshiping and we were not reverent to God in our heart. And listen, I know this because both of my children were saved at a young age. Now I will continue to tell them, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. But before they were saved, their relationship with God was my relationship with God and me teaching them about God's Word. And they wanted to love God and they wanted to be saved. But they were ungodly, even as little children. They were ungodly. You know that's true. It may not be as big. They didn't have as much. They don't get the opportunity to get in their car and drive out to the pub and go drink a whole lot and get crazy and party all night, right? They don't have their driver's license yet. And I do pray that that doesn't happen with them. They just didn't have a chance yet. But if you had given them the chance without Christ, they would have went and done that and then even more. We know that's where our heart is. We were ungodly, meaning we were the opposite of what God is. This is the person for whom Christ came to die. This is the person. Paul, remember, let me say it again. Paul is getting ready to make that statement in verse 8. But God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now finally, before getting to this verse, and this is where we're ending here, so we're almost done. Paul makes one final statement or one argument, okay? He wants us to see. Paul is going to try to show us how amazing this love of God is for us and how we should glory in it. He says, pretty much, His death doesn't make logical sense. Doesn't make human sense. It's not something that a person would do. It would be a dumb idea. Verse 7, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. The righteous person is a person, he does everything right. That's Irwin in class, right? He gets the teacher's pet. He just does everything right and doesn't do anything wrong. The good person here is the person who does everything right, but he goes a little above and beyond that, and he's kind and he's compassionate to those around him. And Paul's saying it's not likely that someone's going to die for a righteous person, but he might sacrifice himself for a good person. He might. But this is not the case for Jesus Christ. He did not die for a righteous person. He didn't die for a good person. Rather, he died for the ungodly, for the helpless, for the sinners. In fact, we were the opposite. Later in these verses, I want you to see this. Later in these verses, I think in verse 10, Paul says we were enemies of God. Enemies of God. I want to illustrate this to you. Now, everybody knows who ISIS is, right? Now, some of you young people may not, but ISIS is an Islamic group. They're Muslims. They're very radical Muslims, and they have kind of taken over the area of Syria and part of Iraq. And so that's over close to Israel. It's a little bit north of them over. And they go around, and they're kidnapping girls. They're killing them. They're killing other people. They're coming to our country and radicalizing some of the people here. And they killed, you know, supposedly this guy's behind. 50 people at a nightclub in Orlando were killed in the name of radical Islam or of ISIS. And they do all kinds of manners. They take Christians and they cut their heads off. All right, they do all kinds of, and I'm not even going to get into what all they do with women. It's terrible. It's terrible. All right, but let's say, for instance, they come over here to our little area and they take a couple of you guys and they kill you or torture you or whatever it may be, and maybe take my children with them or whatever it might be. But finally, we capture them. We capture the group that does them, and they stand trial in court, and they're considered to be guilty, and they deserve death. But I come along, or one of us comes along, and we say, no, don't kill them. I'll take their penalty. I'll die for them. That is the scandal of grace. That's the absurdity of what Christ has done for you. Do you see it? Someone would scarcely die for a righteous person. They might dare to die for a good person. But Christ died for sinners. And we say, I'll die for those ISIS people so that they can go free. So that they can live. Not in a million years. And on top of a million years would I do that. Matter of fact, if someone said, I want you to die for them so that they can live, I say, you're going to have to kill me before I die for them. All right? I will not do that for them. No amount of love would cause me to do that for them, for myself. But this is what, and if you think I'm overstating this, you are wrong. I'm not overstating it, and that is the problem that we have as people. We understate our sinful condition before God. And by doing so, we understate the greatness of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. See, people love to talk about the love of God, and they forget to talk about the wrath of God. And when we fail to give proper consideration to God's wrath towards sin, we belittle, unknowingly maybe, we belittle the extent and the depth of the love of God. Do you see how it happens? When you belittle God's wrath, when you belittle how sinful your condition is before God, you belittle the love that Christ has for you. And so that love of Christ, that love of God being poured out in your heart through the Holy Spirit, you belittle it. But God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And this should cause you some, sort of an experience with God. Now, everybody's different. And some of you will experience in greater measures at different times and in different ways. I believe that. We're not all going to be just pouring out tears all the time about this. But there will be times, or should be times in your life, where God's love overwhelms you. And if it doesn't, you need a soul check, okay? You need a soul check. Now, this love of God is to be received by faith. This is our invitation. When the person responds in faith, they will experience the love of God through the Holy Spirit. Through the Holy Spirit. So respond in faith today. And if you're a Christian, rejoice in what Christ has done for you. Father, we thank you for your mercy and your grace. And we pray that even now your Spirit is working in our hearts, that we may know your love in a way that maybe we haven't before. God, fill our hearts. Let us experience this love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.